Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We'll be reading from the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 5 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayer of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake.
It is good to see everyone here this morning. Appreciate getting to see you. Appreciate the introduction, Joe. I appreciate that very much. But also, I do want to let you all know that Jeba Kumar, JK, will be with us in the Fellowship Hall class, and he'll be giving a report on the work being done in Chennai during Bible class time. So if you're interested in that, please go there and be an encouragement to him. We have had a chance to get to spend time with several ministers during CBI, and we're thankful for that. As we think about our theme for each month, this month we're thinking about what it means to have the blessings in Christ. And this is not the first time we've looked at this verse, but I couldn't think of a better verse to remind us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ than this one. So if you would, let's all say this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 3. Every blessing is found in Christ. And that's why that's so important to us. We've been going through a study of the book of Revelation. And if for those of you who might be visiting this morning or might not have been part of it, we've reminded ourselves that when we read the book of Revelation, we're looking at a completely different kind of writing. You know, there are a lot of different types of scripture. And in life, we have different uses for different types of scripture. There are different functions that they serve. The same is true if we think about music. I don't know what kind of music you like to listen to. But it may be that if you're at work or if you're working on a project, you've got some music you like to keep in the background, maybe some kind of calming or soothing music. I think there are passages of Scripture that serve that function for us, that calm us and that give us some peace. I think, for example, of the 23rd Psalm and the source of comfort and strength that's been for people. But you may also have some music you like to listen to when you're ready to do something. For those of you who like to go running, or those of you who like to ride or work out or whatever you like to do to get active, maybe you've got a playlist that you go to that is just your go-to songs. Those songs are the ones that get you pumped up, that get you excited about doing whatever you need to do. I think of some of Jesus' commands in Scripture being some of those Scriptures that get us excited. The Great Commission gets us excited about going out and serving God and about worshiping Him and leading others to Him. That's exciting. And so we think about those kind of invigorating passages of Scripture. But then there are some times when we have music that's not soothing and it's not invigorating, but it serves an important purpose. This is the kind of music that comes from your alarm. If you've set an alarm clock, if you've got your phone as your alarm, chances are you're picking out some music that's going to get you up and get you out of bed. When I was growing up, I had an alarm clock for a long time that played one of the most grating songs. It just really got on your nerve. It was just a tune that you didn't like it in your head. You just wanted it to stop, which made it a perfect alarm clock because you wanted that to stop. You wanted to get up and to get going. Well, there are some passages of Scripture that are kind of like an alarm clock. They take us by the shoulders. They shake us a little bit. They jolt us into action. That's what we're reading this morning in the book of Revelation. It's like an alarm clock. And not just because it has trumpets in it, and we've got the loud sound of blaring trumpets, but also because it shakes us out of our usual routine and maybe what we've become accustomed to. And so as we go throughout these couple of chapters, we'll read some, we'll summarize other parts of it, but you'll notice there's a lot of symbolism. And just a reminder, in apocalyptic literature, we're not always looking for literal fulfillments of things. We're looking for figurative messages. What does that mean? What does that tell us? And so we're asking some of those questions. As part of CBI this week, one of our speakers was Justin Rogers. Teaches Old Testament studies and languages, teaches Hebrew. And I was talking with him about our sermon series through Revelation and just about how much of that imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. And he told me an interesting story. He said a few years ago he had the chance to listen to the author David McCullough give a lesson. Now, if you've ever heard an author speak about his work, David McCullough is one who has written a lot of books, Pulitzer Prize winning books about political figures such as Harry Truman. That was a big biography of his, but also of John Adams and others. And he was here speaking at a conference, and he was giving a message, and there was a question and answer time. And so someone raised their hand and said, what do you do when you're trying to begin a biography? What's the first thing you do? You've written these incredible biographies. How do you get into someone's life? And his response was, I read everything that they read. Now, I would think your first step would be to read everything someone wrote, right? To read everything they've written so you'll understand. But he says, I read everything they read. That way, when I look at their life and I see what they're writing, I can think with their perspective. I see what got them to where they are, and now I can see their perspective. So as we go through Revelation, one of the reasons we're going to be pointing back to Old Testament passages is because that's what the first century Christians would have read. And in doing that, we're reading what they read. And if we can read what they read, we'll better be able to understand what's written here. Now, we're getting into the part of the book of Revelation that is dense with imagery and symbolism. And so some of these images, I try to hold my understanding of them lightly. That means I reserve the right to understand them better tomorrow than I do today. But it also means we're looking to see how does this relate to what we know from Scripture. And so while we feel like some of these will be maybe a little confusing to us, let's walk through this together and see what we can draw out as kind of an alarm clock for us to jolt us into action. Now, this will mean we have to go back from the beginning. And Tyler Bedwell has done an awesome job of giving us some images to walk us through. So when we're introduced in Revelation chapter 1 to this vision of Jesus before John, it was a vision that showed him among these lampstands. The text tells us that the lampstands represent these churches, these seven churches. Remember, seven is one of those symbolic numbers. And so it's likely an indication that these messages are to specific churches, but they're also a reminder of what every church needs to remember. After that, we get to Revelation 4, and John's called up to this throne room imagery that we talked about that was so emblematic of what prophets had seen earlier in Isaiah 6 and in other places. And he's here before the throne room of God, and there is a scroll that has seven seals on it. And you had to have authority to open up these seals, and John's worried that no one is there who can. And then a mighty angel tells him, no, the Lion of Judah can, this promised Messiah. But he's not just a lion. As John sees, he's also a lamb that has been slain. And so we get this picture of a lamb with horns and eyes. Again, that may look odd to us, but the point he's getting across is figurative, that he's powerful, that he's all-seeing. He can see these things. And so these different seals are open, and we see all of these consequences of life that has lived in a time with war and famine and death, and all of these things happen. But then we're also reminded of God's multitude, of God's people, the people that serve Him that have a different kind of seal, a seal that's marking them as servants of God. And so now we get to the seventh seal. But when that seventh seal is open, we're introduced to something else, another series of sevens, seven trumpets. And so you have angels that are blowing these trumpets, and there are seven of them. And it's a pattern that we're going to see repeated, where you have seven things, we revealed six of them, and then there's a pause before the seventh. So we have these seven seals, and we revealed all of these things that are happening, that are reminders to the first century Christians of what's happening there and now, what would be soon to pass, Revelation says. And so you have these seals, then you open the seventh one, now you've got seven trumpets. And if you were to read through chapters 8 and 9, you would get a picture of what at least the first six trumpets tell us. But I'd like us just to summarize some of these as we go through. The first trumpet indicated hail and fire that was mixed with blood that came and burned up one-third of the earth in grass. So what are these trumpets indicating? Well, there are going to be some difficult, tough things that come to earth. In fact, they're going to be destructive in nature. We saw that when some of the seals were open, and we had these four horsemen, you had these destruction over one-fourth. Now it's one-third that you'll have hail and fire and blood, these images that are associated through prophecy with destruction. The second trumpet brings a mountain burning with fire that's thrown into the sea, and one-third of the sea became blood. And maybe the idea of a burning mountain might sound strange to us unless we picture what happens when a volcano erupts. And there's been speculation about Mount Vesuvius and where in relation to this writing did Mount Vesuvius erupt. No matter when it was, they would have known what that looked like. That was vivid imagery of what happens when destruction came. Trumpet number three gets a little more figurative and describes a star that fell from heaven, and that it fell into the waters, and that people died from that star impacting the waters. The name of that star was Wormwood, which sounds like an odd name until we go back to the Old Testament, until we read what they read. And Amos used that imagery to describe unrighteousness. Jeremiah used that same term to describe bitter water. So you can see what John's doing here. He's drawing on images that they would have recognized and said, this is another reminder. This is how God was described by the prophets, and now John is describing the work of God in the same way. Then there's the fourth trumpet, that a third of the sun and the moon and the stars was darkened, and day would not shine for a third of it. Then the fifth trumpet, you have another star that falls from the sky, and it opens up something that's even more dramatic. At this fifth trumpet, when the star falls from the sky, it opens up a pit, and you have locusts that come out. And these locusts are not just your typical run-of-the-mill insects. It's not like every few years when the cicadas come out and you feel like you can't go outside without cicadas being all over you, and they're annoying and they're challenging. It's not like this kind of destruction. These are described as instruments of destruction. It reminds us of what the prophet Joel talked about when he described a plague of locusts. It's difficult. It's challenging to deal with. And then that sixth trumpet describes armies that are attacking from across the Euphrates River. That was one of the borders of the Roman Empire. And so armies are coming. And then you see plagues that are coming in. And just like the 10 plagues we read about in the Old Testament, God's people are protected from the effects of these plagues. Now, what is the point of all six of these trumpets? Well, they lead us up to the seventh that we'll look at more in depth tonight, which is a picture of Christ's reign, Christ's exaltation overall. But I want us to think about these first six trumpets. It seems like such an odd thing to have right in the middle of Scripture. It's an odd thing for us to sit around and to think about today. I mean, what does it mean to think about fire burning in water and a plague of locusts? I mean, is that the upbeat message we come together for in a worship service? What does that mean? And so I want us to think about what should come to our mind when we hear the sound of these trumpets. And there are a few key things that I think we see here. The first thing I have to ask myself when I hear the trumpets, what am I hearing? I'm hearing an announcement of authority. I'm reminded of the fact that a trumpet would be like a king announcing a message. It's a message that comes with authority, that here is one person who is in charge, who is letting us know something's taking place, that God is the one who is over all of these events. In fact, you would have trumpets that were sounded, for instance, in the book of Joshua, coming before the Ark of the Covenant. There was an announcement that the Ark was coming through. It wasn't just any announcement. It was an announcement of the presence of God. Joel even described the blast of the trumpet as being an indication of the day of the Lord. That's what's going to happen. And so there's an announcement of clear authority, no matter how powerful the Roman Empire seemed to be. Maybe you've had a job before where you had more than one supervisor or more than one boss. And you know what it's like to try to figure out, okay, what does he want from me? What does she want from me? What does this person want? And who do I need to listen to? If I get conflicting messages, where do I go? Who do I follow? What if I do this and someone else gets mad? It's kind of a tough thing to figure out. And so what God is reminding us of here is there's only one with authority. When there are conflicting messages, I know exactly what I need to do. I need to do what the one in authority has said. I need to do what the one who has all of this power at his fingertips has said. And understand that no matter what is happening around me, he's the one in charge. And again, we keep revisiting this issue of first century Christians who were struggling with some form of persecution. We know that persecution was something that was different in different areas and in different time periods. But what they needed to hear was that there's someone who is in authority. And so maybe the best thing I can do to respond to this text is to ask myself who I'm listening to. Who am I allowing to have authority over me? One of my favorite songs that we sing is Lord, Reign in Me. And I like that song not because we're sort of announcing that we're allowing God to reign on high over all creation. God already reigns on high. What Lord, Reign in Me does is it reminds me I've got the choice whether or not I want the God who reigns on high to reign in my life. He has the authority over all creation. And at the end of this life, I'll be submitting to his authority whether I intend to or not. But the choice I have to make right now is, am I going to let him reign in me? And so maybe I need to ask myself some tough questions. When I'm making a decision, whose opinion am I worried about? What person is it that I'm thinking of and I think, boy, if he doesn't like this, if she doesn't approve of this, then I don't know if I need to do it. Is there any individual that's on my list that ranks higher than what God thinks about something? Is there anybody who could tell me, I don't really like this or I don't really think you should do this, even if God said I should and I would listen to them? If so, I need to be reminded of who the authority is. When I'm faced with a problem, where do I turn for help? Where do I turn for advice? Is there anyone whose advice that I would exalt ahead of what Scripture tells me to do? If so, maybe I need to think about who's in authority. So there's a clear announcement of authority here, but there's also an announcement of something else that we don't really like to talk about. An announcement of judgment. I think one of the reasons that it's easy for us to look at these events, and several have taken those and tried to put them as the picture of the judgment at the end of the world, is because there's some pretty clear judgment that's being pronounced here. Now, events in Revelation are things that are soon going to come to pass. And so it makes sense for us to think about how first century Christians would have understood and formed their expectations based on it. I don't think that John is giving first century Christians a message of what's going to happen in 21st century geopolitics. I think he's giving them a message about first century events. And while we might not be able to pinpoint a specific historical event for every one of these trumpets, what we're getting is the message that things are going to be difficult and challenging, and God is letting his judgments be known. This picture of judgment is hard for us to think about, but trumpets were often associated with that. Isaiah, for example, describes a great trumpet who was blown for those who were perishing in Assyria and scattered in the land of Egypt, and they'll come and worship God. They'll come and worship the true judge. Or Ezekiel 33 describes a watchman who's blowing a trumpet to warn of an impending attack. Even in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul describes a trumpet that sounds to prepare people for war. And so this is a message of judgment, just like we see in all kinds of prophetic literature in the Old Testament. But here is the good news. It's not complete and total destruction. One thing that happens a lot in the prophets in the Old Testament is that they'll preach about God's judgment. They'll let people know that God is holding others to account, but they'll also show an opportunity for God's mercy to be there. God's judgment is in conjunction with His mercy. So even now, as you're thinking about these pictures of destruction, it's only over a third of the earth. It's not complete and total destruction. It's a judgment that also leaves room for the mercy of God. In a symbolic way, John is saying this is not going to be complete. This is not complete and total destruction. This will allow others to come to Him. So God's judgment is important. Now, it's interesting for us when we think about discussions that are spiritual to reflect on how often we talk about judgment. We don't really like to say too much about it. It's even hard sometimes to get up and preach about the judgment of God. But just because something is hard for us to do doesn't mean it should be ignored. And so we're reminded here, there's only one judge. He has the authority. It's important to remember. But along with that is the possibility of repentance. I'd like for us to think just for a minute or two about what we see towards the end of chapter 9 in Revelation, when he describes some of mankind who's still there. After all of these plagues, all of these signs of judgment have happened, there were still some who chose not to repent. So look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. There was a group of people that even in the midst of these incredible actions in John's vision, God is saying, there are some people who even when they see all of this in the world around them, they're not going to repent. They're not going to turn around. God's judgment is paired with His mercy. He allows an opportunity for repentance. And God said, you know, there'll be some who see all this and they still won't repent. Sometimes we ask the question, what would it be like for us to have seen a miracle firsthand? I mean, you pick your favorite miracle. What would it have been like to see that in the first century, to see Jesus perform it? We definitely would follow Him. We definitely wouldn't have any problem with our faith. And God's saying here, there are some people who can see all of this evidence that they're not in control. And that's really what these difficult things do for us. They remind us of our own limitations, that we're not in control, and God is. They'll see all of these things, and they still won't repent. So this is an opportunity, when I listen to these trumpets, to have a thought of, do I need to repent? Not just feel badly for something I've done. That's remorse, and remorse is important. There are things I feel remorse for, but is that going to prompt me to action, to real repentance, to deciding to change the way that I live as a result of that? You know, terrible and difficult tragedies have always prompted us to think about our lives. And earlier this year, you may remember in January, there was an emergency missile alert that went out through Hawaii. And so individuals in Hawaii got the word that there was an emergency missile alert. They were obviously incredibly scared and trying to, take action to shelter themselves. And then just a few minutes later, they received word that that was a false alarm. So they got terrible news, but then they received word it was just a false alarm. But one of the news reports that came out in the days following that had to do with internet activity during the time that they thought there was a missile attack, and then the time they found out it was a false alarm. And so if you know about internet activity, you know about one of the destinations people go to on the internet to see things that they shouldn't see. And one such site, Pornhub, said that there was a 77% drop in users when there was an announcement of a missile alert. It's a 77% drop. But then when word got out that everything was okay, there was a 148% surge in users. In other words, you had people who were looking at something they shouldn't, doing something they shouldn't. They got word that there was something terrible happening and stopped. But then when that was okay, well, it's just back to life as usual, back to what I was doing beforehand. Terrible events are supposed to sort of focus us on what matters, but it's very easy for us to lose sight of that effect. Like students who are ready to do whatever they want to when a teacher leaves the room. Or a child who might see what he or she can get away with when a parent's back is turned. Sometimes we look at life and say, well, as long as no one's watching, as long as something terrible is not happening, I'll just kind of live how I want to live. But that's not the kind of repentance that Revelation is calling us to here. It's calling us to a kind of repentance that's prompted by looking at what's taking place around us, realizing our own limitations, and deciding, I'm going to live for Him. And that repentance is going to be lasting. That repentance is going to be something I'm passionate about. I'm not just doing it reluctantly. I'm not just doing it because, well, I'm dragging myself here down the aisle. I'm doing it because I want to live differently. And I'm excited about what it would mean to live for the one who is on the throne. So it's a difficult passage for us to read. It sounds kind of strange. It seems kind of foreign to us until we look at our own lives and start asking questions about authority in judgment, in repentance. Until I start asking, whose authority am I under? Am I my own authority? When I'm looking for what I'm going to do, is the most important question I ask, well, what do I feel like? Well, what do I get out of this? Well, what do I want? Or am I looking at what God wants? When I think about judgment, am I afraid to bring it up? Do I have a picture of God that somehow excludes judgment? Or do I understand that to serve the one on the throne and the one in authority means that He has the right to judge those who serve Him? And in the midst of that, have I been reminded of His mercy that allows me to repent and to come back to Him? If the judgment of God is a message that takes us by the shoulders and kind of jolts us awake a little bit, the mercy of God is a message that gives us joy in our hearts and allows us to know that we can come to Him, that the one on the throne cares enough about us to listen to us. This all began in the passage that Doug read for us at the beginning of chapter 8. And we noticed that when the seventh seal was broken, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's almost like the stage is being set for what's coming next. But I'd encourage you to look at verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. This is the second time Revelation has told us that the prayers of the saints, the Christians, those who serve God, come before the throne of God. We serve a God on the throne that cares enough about us to hear our prayers. It may be this morning that you need to pray to Him. Maybe you need Him to hear prayers about your life, of your repentance and rededication. And maybe you want to come forward and let us know about that. Maybe you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders. Right after this service, out that doorway right there, a couple of our elders would love to pray with you and to pray for you. But it may be that you need to not only turn your life around in the way that you're living, but that you want to make your spiritual life right with God. And you want to put Christ on in baptism. And you want to become one of the saints, a word that doesn't indicate a sinless life, but indicates someone who has been sanctified and set apart to serve God. And as we do that together, we encourage each other in this journey. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.